All right, I like the Robin Hood stories, you know, kind of the good, steal from the rich, give to the poor, the guy in green who's archer extraordinaire and who can shoot arrows into any target. And, you know, the Robin Hood story has turned into all kinds of different books and, of course, movies and TV shows. And so I was kind of looking, thinking about Robin Hood this week. You're like, an Easter service that starts off with Robin Hood. Where is this going? I like doing this, keeping you going. Wasn't expecting that. But as I was looking at this, there's all kinds of different versions. Of course, the one that I am drawn to the most is Mel Brooks, Robin Hood, Men in Tights. In fact, I started thinking about this and I couldn't get that stupid song, if you're familiar with the movie, we're men in tights. I kept singing that all week and I thought, you know, of all the songs that get stuck in your head, that's like the worst, you know? But you know, the whole story of Robin Hood is, you know, really interesting to us because we see injustice and the idea of somebody who will stand up for that is really awesome. As I kind of studied, most historians who look at it actually believe Robin Hood was a real figure. There are several ancient legal documents that have a name Robin Hood in it. And so it's very possible that the story actually evolved from a real story, but it's become the story that we're familiar with, where you have, of course, Robin Hood, who is loyal to King Richard, the Lionhearted, but King Richard is away at the Crusades, fighting for his faith kind of thing. Meanwhile, Robin is back as one of his loyal followers in a world that is now governed by King Richard's brother, King John or Prince John, and of course the Sheriff of Nottingham, and they are just, you know, wicked, and they are oppressive, and the people are hurting because the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and all this kind of stuff. Here comes Robin Hood in the middle of this, shooting his arrows, gathering his band of merry men, and challenging the status quo there. But in the midst of this story, there is actually a deeper theme that actually has deep gospel undertones. Because what's going on in the story of Robin Hood is actually the story that the gospel calls us to. As we study the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what happens is there's the story of a king, and this true king is calling subjects who live for the glory of a different king in a world that is governed by a king who is broken, who is leading to wickedness, who is leading to a twisted world. And what Robin does is he actually lives with a totally different set of values, primarily because his allegiance is to a different king. His allegiance is to King Richard the Lionhearted, not to King John, not to the Sheriff of Nottingham. And because of that, in a world that just isn't working, in a world that is broken, in a world that is full of oppression, in a world that is very hard, here's Robin Hood and his band of merry men who live differently, and they're noticeably different than everybody else in the story because of their true allegiance to the true king, the king that one day will return, the king that one day will come back. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your story, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, you are Robin Hood. Your story is that you live in a world that is broken because everybody else has bowed their knee to King John, to a king who is leading the world into brokenness, into wickedness, into sinfulness, into rebellion, into self-centeredness. But we have seen the true king, the one who has come and died and risen again. And because we have seen the true king, our allegiance is to Jesus as the true king. And that forms us as a people. And we live with different values, different attitudes, different ideas, different lifestyles in the middle of a world where everybody else has a different king. And because of that, our lives are transformed. They're different. And as we study the Gospels, we study the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is where it leads us to. It calls us to see Jesus as our true king. And as a result, our lives are different because we've experienced the story of the cross. And this morning, we've been looking for several months now as a church into one of the Gospels, one of the four stories in the Bible that give us the story of Jesus, that tell us who he was, what he did, what his life was like, the events that led to his suffering and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. And in the book of Mark, Mark is telling us about who Jesus is, but he's also gonna tell us why. And this morning, we're actually gonna wrestle with those two questions. And so if you have a Bible, grab one. If you don't have one, into your rows, we have a Bible for you. We would love for you to grab one of those Bibles. We're actually gonna be in Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 33. And just to kind of get you up to date, I want to explain to you what's been going on in the life and ministry of Jesus as Mark has been telling us a story. The story begins with this great pronouncement out of this man named John the Baptist or John the Baptizer's mouth, as he makes this declaration, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And John begins to preach a message, and the message is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that God's true king is close. And then he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and this initiates Jesus' ministry. This man who was born of a virgin, who grew up in a small town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, now it has been publicly proclaimed as the one that God has been promising for centuries. And he begins to live his life. He calls 12 men to walk with him, to serve with him, to kind of hang out with him. And he's been teaching them. He's also been teaching crowds. And everywhere Jesus has gone, amazing things have been happening. People have been healed of amazing, just horrible, broken diseases. People have been delivered from demons, as they literally were deeply oppressed in their soul from a darkness they just couldn't understand or couldn't defend themselves from. Jesus literally calms a storm, as we in our community had a storm that was unlike any that's ever ripped through here, at least in the last 30 or 40 years. We're reminded that in the midst of a storm like that, Jesus just spoke to the wind and it ceased, it stopped. Twice now in the story, Jesus has been with a huge, huge crowd of one time 4,000, one time as many as 12 to 15, maybe 20,000 people, and with a Lunchable, just with a little kid's lunch, a couple pieces of bread, a couple fish, has miraculously multiplied that and fed the crowd until they were stuffed. And in all of this, we've been learning who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Well, now Jesus is with his 12, and in the story, he is in this city called Caesarea Philippi. We'll look at this in just a minute, but Caesarea Philippi is a little bit of a resort town. It's a Roman town. It's kind of at the very, very northern, as far north as you can go in what is now Israel or Palestine. It's a town that was founded by a guy named Herod the Great, and he named it after the Caesar. Caesarea, it means town of Caesar. And then it was named also after one of his sons, Philip. And so the bottom line is the town, even by its name, has a name that represents a seat of the Roman government. And it is kind of where the king would sit. It's at the base of the mountains. There's beautiful streams that flow out of it into the Sea of Galilee. And it's kind of a resort town. It's a place that, we've been to Vail several times. It's Vail of the Middle East, okay? And they are hanging out here. Jesus has made his way here with his disciples. And it is at this point, the farthest away Jesus ever travels from Jerusalem and from his hometown, the farthest he'll ever go, it is at this point that Jesus asks the single most important question that has ever been asked in history. It is a question that, as he asks it to his disciples, Jesus is also asking it to you. He is asking it to me. He is wanting to know, what is my response to this question? And so go ahead and grab your Bible. We'll begin with verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. It says, and Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? His question is, what's the common verdict? What is kind of the running rumor? Who are people saying that I am? As you've been, having your ears to the wind, as you've been hanging out with these crowds, what does it look like? Who are people claiming that I am? And the answer they say is, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, the first thing you ought to see is when Peter answers, usually it doesn't go well, okay? I resonate with Peter because I do foot and mouth disease really, really well. There are a lot of times where what comes out of my mouth is what, my mouth is open and it is flying out with stuff before my brain is engaged. And it seems like every time Peter opens his mouth, he is saying something really stupid, to the point where now every time Peter's kind of the guy going, ooh, ooh, I know the answer, ooh, ooh. And the other 12 are grabbing his arm going, shut up, man. Every time you speak, Jesus lectures for like 2 hours over what you said. We just want to go to bed, dude. Shh. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter begins to raise his hand, And I can see the disciples going, oh no. And then Peter makes this amazing declaration. He says in verse 29, Peter answered him, said, you are the Christ. As Luke and Matthew tell us the story, Peter's words are, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the text here says, and he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. Very interesting thing is Jesus, and this has been going on all through Mark, is Jesus is trying to control the mayhem surrounding who he is. Because people keep coming to Jesus, not because they want Jesus, they want what he does. But in the midst of this, the more that the idea that Jesus is this promised Messiah is growing, the more it puts him at odds with the Roman government and the Jewish religious leaders who despise him. And every person who goes out and proclaims freely the name of Jesus brings the event of the Good Friday and Easter one step closer. And he knows he has to go there, but he's managing this. But then he goes on, and he now moves from, who am I? See, that's the question. The first half of the book is asking this question. Up till this point, the entire thing is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? What is he about? What is his character? And the declaration here that Peter says is the declaration that the first half of Mark wants us to come to. You are the Christ. But then Jesus goes on to explain what this means. And he says, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This was not the response that the disciples were hoping for. We'll talk about this in a minute. And so Peter responds, it says, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine this? Peter just said, you're the king, you're the Christ, you're the one we're looking to. And then Jesus explains how he's going to get there. And Peter grabs and goes, hey, bro, no way. You're wrong. He rebukes him. The word rebuke there is the exact same word that we found in the text of Mark several times where Jesus rebukes and casts out demons. This is no soft rebuke, okay? And Jesus' response is this. But turning to and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In about a 3-minute time span, Peter said the most brilliant thing he ever said and the stupidest thing he ever said. Like I said, this is my story, okay? I can resonate with this. But Jesus looks at him and goes, dude, you're the devil. How would you like that? You know, how would you like if you come up and say, Mike, I don't think this is a good idea. And my response is, hey, you're the devil. Get behind me. Jesus responds so harshly to him, but he says, listen, you are thinking about something totally different than what I am here for. You need to hear me. As we look at the cross, the resurrection, it doesn't make sense unless we understand the mission of Jesus, what he's about. And we will always be fighting against this story, trying to tame it, if we don't see Jesus for who he truly is and who he what he's about. And so this morning, as we think about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, just looking at this text, it's a perfect text for us to say, what is this morning about? We're gonna look at this, and the call to each and every one of us is, who do we say that Jesus is? Are we going to respond to Jesus with faith? And what does that mean? And I wanna tell you two things that I think faith in Jesus means. As we look at Jesus as the Christ, what is it faith in Jesus means? And first of all, it means that we embrace literally the person of Christ. We embrace the person of Christ. Who is this person? And Peter's declaration is, you are the Christ. We need to come to that declaration. First, he asks them, who do people say that I am? What's the popular opinion? And the popular opinion is, you are John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet. And those are kind of wrapped up into one core idea here. All three of these guys, the first two are prophets, and the third is kind of the junk drawer term for everybody who does this. John the Baptist was a man who lived, he was a contemporary of Jesus, who was executed by Herod the Great, or by Herod Antipas. Herod had cut his head off because John had the intestinal fortitude to look at Herod and tell him, dude, your life is sinful. And he looked at the king and said, I don't care what you think about me, what you do about me, you got to repent. And Herod's response to that was ultimately to kill John the Baptist. But now people, one of the popular opinions is that the ghost of John the Baptist or the legend of John the Baptist or the reincarnated person of John the Baptist has kind of filled this person, Jesus, and Jesus is kind of just continuing that ministry. The second possible person is a guy named Elijah, who's an Old Testament prophet and kind of the most famous, if you were a Hebrew person, Old Testament prophet. And he is constantly speaking to the people about their need for God. And then they say one of the prophets. But here's the big idea here, okay? As you call Jesus, if your opinion of Jesus is, man, you're a good teacher, you're a good man, you're a prophet. What happens when you hear a prophet speak is you will sit like you are right now, you will sit out in the audience and you will listen to what the guy says and then you will make an evaluation. And the evaluation goes like this. Do I like what he said? Do I agree with it? Am I willing to do it? Am I going to go all the way halfway? And what happens is you are the center of the response when there is a prophet. A prophet will proclaim. I mean, every week, if you come to Genesis, every week, hopefully we stand up, and I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but you need to hear me. I stand up every week, and I open the scriptures, and what happens with every one of us, and I do it when I hear preaching too, is I sit and I listen, and I go, well, I like what he said there. That was kind of cool. You know, when he said that, that really made me mad. Well, I disagree with that. And I put myself in the center as the true king of listening. Okay? And I make a determination. Do I like it? Am I going to do it? Or am I just going to blow it off and go on about my day? Does what he says matter? And when they're saying that people are saying that he is a prophet, what they're literally declaring is that people look at you, Jesus, they see you as a good teacher that's kind of in the core of all the other good teachers that Israel has had, and they've listened, but for the most part, they've never really embraced the teaching. Little bits, little parts, all that kind of stuff. But they have remained that the people are always the true king if it's just a prophet. And he says, okay, then what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ. Now, we hear that and we think, okay, that's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ, right? You know, some of us even use it when we hit our thumb with a hammer. But Christ is not a name, okay? Jesus is the name of the Messiah. Jesus is a word that means God is our salvation. God saves. Christ is a title. And as the title is a Greek word that is the Hebrew equivalent to it is the word Messiah. It means the one who is anointed, the anointed one, the one who is anointed by God. And it has meaning that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the story of the Bible. Because what happens in the story of the Bible is that God creates the first two people. He creates this man named Adam, this woman named Eve. He has a perfect relationship with them. He puts them in this garden and says, live with me at the center and your life will work. And their response to that is say, I don't want a God, I want to be God. I want to live at the center of who I am. I want to be the arbiter of truth. I want to call out my own destiny. I want to live for what I want to live for. And so I don't need a God, I want to be God. And Adam and Eve respond this way, and the story of the Bible shows us that every person after Adam and Eve made the same response as Adam and Eve. We live for ourselves. We live at the center of who we are. We want to exalt me. And so what happens is the story of the Bible begins to promise that, first of all, it begins to show us that there is this deep issue within us that can't be fixed humanly. But there's also these deep and beautiful promises of one who would come. And eventually, there is a king, a man named David. And David, while he is a flawed and deeply broken man, he is a man who loved God with his whole heart. He wrote tons of songs. He had a heart of worship. He was a man who, while deeply flawed, was very quick to repent. And God chose him and anointed him to be the king of Israel for a time. But God made a couple promises to this man, David, that said, one day, from your family, from your kingdom, there will come a true king. And this king won't just be a king who comes and puts the crowns on and lives for a while. He will be an eternal king. And this king won't be a person who just comes and expands borders. He will reach so much deeper and deal with the very core of what leaves us broken. And this king will come. And when he comes, the world will look to him and he will be lifted up and the world will look to him and will see in him the only hope. And Jesus shows up. And very early, people are asking, is this this promised Messiah? Because for over 1,000 years, the Jewish people were looking for this figure. But in their minds, they began to say, this figure is going to be a political king. He's going to come lead Israel to greatness again. And so they began to look. And when Jesus shows up, he is doing all these works. But in the midst of it, he is never trying to grab a crown. He is never trying to grab a sword. He is never trying to ride in on a white horse and say, follow me, I'm going after Rome. And so there's a lot of confusion because in their minds, they're looking for one thing, but they see in Jesus somebody who fits all the qualifications but isn't doing what they think he will do. And now he comes and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ. Peter's making the declaration that from Genesis chapter 3, there have been promises of one who will come to deliver us. Jesus, you are that king. You are the true king, the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God to earth, the one who's going to make all that's wrong in the world right. We look to you. And if we're going to come to the story of the cross, if we're going to come to Easter, if we're going to wrestle deeply with Jesus, the first thing we have to do is we have to realize that I like prophets. I don't mind listening to some dude who preaches where I can stay at the center and determine. But a king means that I turn my sword around, that I bow my knee, and I give myself away. That I am no longer the one who drives my life and controls it. And most of us love the idea of Jesus as a prophet, somebody who comes and speaks for God. He did a bunch of cool stuff. We are cool with that. We are in. But we don't really want somebody who is a king. We don't want somebody who will call deeply into our life and say, you've got to give yourself away. And Peter's declaration, you are the king. You are the true king. What he is saying is, I get it on some level. Now we're going to find out he doesn't, but on some level, I get you are this one that God has promised. You are the true king. Lord, I bow my knee to you. When you come to a true king, you don't come with your sword out and with a list of demands. You come with your sword turned and just humbly kneel. And Peter makes this declaration, you are the Christ. And as we wrestle with who do you say that I am, that's the first thing we have to wrestle deeply is this guy just a dude with a bunch of cool stories, but I still get to be the center of who I am. I get to live for myself while I tip my hat to Jesus, do a few sacraments, pray a few prayers, but in reality, I get to be the center of me. I get to live for myself while I just kind of somehow do the religious thing and everything will be okay. Or have I come to a point where I go, you're the king. My life is yours. I bow my knee to you. But then Jesus' response to this just blows them away because the person of Jesus is that he is the Christ. But the purpose of the Christ is totally what they are not expecting. They are not expecting this at all. And so as he responds to this very word, as Peter makes this really cool declaration, the disciples are all, you know, I can just imagine Peter going, you are the Christ. And they're all like I said, they're all like, no, Peter, good answer. And Jesus affirms it. In Matthew's version of this, Jesus literally says, you couldn't have said that unless the Father revealed it to you. Unless God himself put those words in your mouth, you could not have said that. And they're like, yeah, way to go, Peter. We're in. We agree. High five, you know. And then Jesus makes this declaration. So here's the deal. Here's the purpose of the Christ. He is going to go back to Jerusalem. He is going to be persecuted. He is going to suffer. The religious leaders are going to flat out reject him. It is not going to be this entry into Jerusalem where everybody rallies around him. We build an army and we go conquer the world. It is going to be a situation where everybody is going to be against me. And then I must suffer. The word in the original language is a very strong word where it is a necessity. This has to happen. I must suffer. I must die. And by this point in time, I imagine they totally checked out as he said, and oh, by the way, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Because Peter's already forming his words as he grabs Jesus, pulls him aside and says, this can't happen. And see, what he shows is that in his mind, he is still stuck in this mindset of we need a conquering king. And what happens with the disciples here is that the disciples look to Jesus and they go, yes, you are the Christ. And we are ready to grab a sword because we believe that our greatest enemies are without. Our greatest enemies, if you will lead us in a conquest, you will overthrow Rome. Our lives will work because we will be the king. We will be serving the one true king on this earth. And everybody else will now bow down to us. And what happens in our spirituality, what happens in our Christianity, what happens as followers of Jesus, or even if you're not, what may be keeping you from being a true follower of Jesus is the fact that in your mind, the greatest enemy is out there. And you are looking for somebody who will solve that greatest enemy. That greatest enemy might be a job situation. That greatest enemy might be family issues. That greatest enemy might be cancer. It might be financial brokenness. It might be struggles in other areas of life. I mean, there's all kinds of things. And in our mind, we say, listen, if my life will work, if only I can have a God who will step in and solve this for me. That was the entire mindset of the Jewish nation and of the disciples. And when Jesus says, listen, the path is not a white horse and a sword. It's a cross and a crown of thorns. They had absolutely no category to make sense of that. But see, Jesus came as the true king. He didn't come to conquer nations. He came to conquer the greatest enemy. You know what the greatest enemy is? It's me. It's what happens deep inside of me. The darkness, the inner rebellion, the brokenness. G.K. Chesterton is a great author. I wrote a lot of good books, influenced C.S. Lewis, influenced J.R.R. Tolkien. And the London newspaper ran an ad that ran an editorial asking for letters to the editor. And it just said, write us letters to the editor. What is wrong with the world? He sent a two-word response with his name signed. His response, the letter to the editor, which got printed in the London newspaper, to what is wrong with the world, his response was, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. See, the issue, I can have all these problems. I can have my finances fixed, but it doesn't solve what's going on deep within. I can have my job situation. I can have my family situation. I can have my brokenness. I can have my anger issues. I mean, because I'm mad at that person and that's resolved. I can have all this stuff out there resolved. But until something conquers that which holds me, that keeps me enslaved, that grips me, that just oppresses me, until that's solved, I will just move to one expression of that desperate darkness to another. That's all that'll happen in my life. I will move, I will express it in pride, I will express it in anger, I will express it in drunkenness, I will express it in, you know, fits of rage, I will express it in depression, I mean, all these other things, I'll just keep expressing the deep dark within. And the truth is, I know this, I can't fix this. And as Jesus says, I must go and suffer. What he's saying is the things that break us the most, that hold us the most, the twistedness in the world that everything else flows from. The wickedness in the world all flows from this issue that is within. Until I fix the problem of the human heart, until I break the sin, until I overcome that which leads to death, there is no hope in this world. And the greatest enemies that we have are our own flesh, our own broken wickedness that's in the inside, and Satan himself, and the fact that the world is broken and twisted because every person in it is. And the only hope we have is for God to deal with that, for God to defeat that. And the mission of Jesus is to die in your place for your sin, and then 3 days later, rise again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And so the story, Jesus goes and he, like, as we study Mark, we're going to find this, that from this point, there is a, you know, compass that has a dial that leads straight south. And he is going to just start moving towards Jerusalem because he must go there. And when he gets into Jerusalem, the Sunday before the crucifixion, he does ride in on a white horse. And the people kind of do throw palm branches, kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that he is the true king, but they miss his mission. And 5 days later, the same crowd that was laying down palm branches is shouting, "Crucify him, away with him." And they take him and they scourge Jesus. They whip him with this whip that has nine strands of leather on it. And each strand has a piece of rock or a piece of glass. And they hit him 49 times with it. And they turn his back into raw hamburger meat. And then they put him on a cross and he dies there naked before the world in utter shame. And as you and I come to this story, what the Bible wants us to do is to wrestle deeply with this. And so Peter looks at Jesus and says, "No way, dude, this can't happen." What is going to change Peter's understanding of the mission of Jesus, the mission of the Messiah? He has to go through the story deeply with him. Because what happens is this man who tries to take Jesus and say, "This can't happen." On the night before Jesus dies, Jesus says, he makes another prediction. And Peter goes, "Dude, I will step in a way. I will take one for the team. I will go down before you go down." And Jesus looks at him and goes, "Bro, you're going to betray me 3 times. And then you're going to hear a rooster crow." And Jesus gives him another prophetic word. Peter goes, "I'll never deny you." And just a few hours later, he's in this courtyard just outside of where Jesus is being tried. While he's in this courtyard, he is wrestling with the events. He wants to know the news. He wants to hear what's happening. And somebody looks at Peter and goes, "You knew him?" He goes, "Hey, man, I never knew the guy. I don't know what you're talking about." Then another person sees him, and he's kind of moving a little bit closer to the fire and trying to warm himself. It's a little cool in the evening. And somebody looks at him and goes, "I know you. I saw you. You've been with him." He's like, "Not me, man. That was somebody else. I got a twin brother out there somewhere who looks just like me, maybe, but it ain't me." And then finally, this little girl, this little maybe 12, 13-year-old girl who's a little servant girl, looks at Peter and goes, "I know I've seen you with him." And Peter literally looks at her and begins to call curses. "I don't know that beep Jesus." He calls curses down on Jesus as Jesus at that moment is escorted out of the high priest's house. The eyes of Jesus catch the eyes of Peter, and the brokenness that is everything within him at that moment collapses his soul as he became the very thing Jesus told him he would become. And then he abandons Jesus, and Jesus dies alone. And what has to go on for Peter is Peter has to realize that Jesus on the cross, it should be him. And for 3 days, he and his compadres who thought Jesus was going to be all the hopes and all the dreams and all everything that they were dreaming about and hoping for, suffer with the deep loss of the one that made all these promises. But then Sunday morning, a couple of the women that are friends with Peter that have been kind of traveling with Jesus come and show up, and they go, "Man, Jesus is alive." And Peter's like, "Dude, I don't buy this." But he and John take off running. And in John's account of this, John makes sure to let us know that he's faster than Jesus, because he lets everybody know that John was faster than Peter, not Jesus. Faster than Peter, because he arrived at the tomb first as they both ran. So John was a running back, Peter was a lineman, but that's just the way it works. They get to the tomb and John stops. He's kind of freaked out. Not Peter. He walks in, he falls in the midst of this tomb where now is just empty linens that once held the body of Jesus. And he's not quite sure what to make of it, but his heart begins to stir. But he ends up back in this room and they're not sure what to make of it. And in the midst of it, as they are trying to make sense of the events of the day, Jesus shows up in the middle. He is alive. He tells them to touch his hands, touch his feet, and they begin to wrestle deeply with this, but that's not even enough. A little bit later, Peter shows up and he sees Jesus at this event, and now he's talking to Jesus, and he experiences Jesus' deep forgiveness as he says, "Peter, I'm not done with you. You now go feed my sheep. You now be the messenger." And the same person who denied Jesus 50 days later is preaching to a crowd of thousands, and 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus as the true king, as the Messiah, because the man who denied him is now speaking boldly for him. And this is what has to happen for every one of us today. We have to find our place in the story. You have to see yourself there before the cross, trying to keep Jesus from doing it because it doesn't make sense. You have to see yourself in the midst of it saying, "This is not my real problem. That is." And then Jesus looking deep in your soul going, "Oh, you just don't understand." And the brokenness at the cross as we look at Jesus and say, "That should have been me." But to realize that's not it. The greatest victory is that Jesus' victory over death 3 days later gives hope to all people who look to the cross, because the story of the cross is not the end. And just like the question is asked of the disciples, it's asked of us. This Easter is asked of you. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? For the last several weeks, we've been hanging out with this. We've had this cross up here. And I know if this is like, you came this Sunday, you're like, why do they have a Nazi on the cross? It's kind of weird. But we've been raising the question, for whom did Jesus die? How deep does this story reach? Where does it go? How does it touch the lives of people? And we've been reading Isaiah 53, which is this beautiful prediction of the death of Jesus. And in the midst of this, there is this beautiful message that the cross reaches to anybody, to everybody, that no matter where you are, how far you are away from God, where your brokenness is, the cross reaches to you. But I want to raise this question for these people this morning. I mean, we don't know them. These are actually random people. I don't know who they were who they are. But we've been hanging them there just to say, man, Jesus died for all types of people. And Stephen's going to come out here and help me out with this. But we just want to look at each of these pictures and raise a question. The event of Easter, what does it mean? What does it mean when somebody says, you are the Christ, you are the true King, you are the one God has promised, and the death and resurrection is the purpose that is fulfilled? How about this boy here? As we look at this little boy, does he just not break your heart? As you look at this little boy eating out of a trash pile, and I want to tell you, being to Haiti, this is the norm. What is the message of the cross? If the message of the cross, if the message of the true King is you can have your problem solved by something without, his only hope is that somebody will show up and make him rich, which probably isn't going to happen. So what's the message? The message for this sweet little boy is that Christ has died for you and he has risen again. And this life may be full of brokenness and hardship and struggle and turmoil, but folks, this life is not all there is. Live for Jesus. Bow to him as your true King. Find your hope in him. And oh, by the way, there is a promise to this boy that there will be a generation of Robin Hoods who have a true King who will come to him. That's why we go to Haiti. It's why we go to Ecuador. It's why we go to Charleston, because we know that there are people who live like this, but the people who know the true King will not be comfortable with this. They will move towards these people with the love and the beauty of the gospel. What about this woman? What is the message of the gospel to her? As a woman who, my guess is, grew up in a culture that their whole belief system denies that Jesus is anything other than a prophet, maybe even an infidel. And as she hears the gospel that Christ has died and has risen again, she must come to deep grips over whether or not the message is true. Because if the story of Jesus is true, if this event that we're here celebrating today is true, then every claim made about Jesus is true as well, and I can't just leave him as a prophet. If the message of Jesus is true, the only response is to bow my knee to him as King and to give everything I am away to him. What about this sweet little girl? I saw this picture and just went, oh, she is so precious. Reminded me of kids we have here at Genesis, a little bit of my kids. Do you not see the hopes and dreams of a great life in these eyes? But do you not struggle every time you see that to go, you know, the world is not as good as it looks in her eyes? My hope for this little girl is that somebody will bring her to church, will point her to Jesus, will read the Jesus storybook Bible to her, and that at a very early age, she will say, my life is about the true King. I will live my life for him, that even though I will have struggles, I will be broken, I will sin, I will reject God, I will not let my life be sidetracked by other things, but I will live my whole life for the glory of Jesus. What about this couple at the bottom? I don't know about you, but I just see somebody getting married, getting ready for marriage here. I see engagement pictures. And I see them smiling, and every guy and woman who's been married for 15 years, their first response is, that ain't gonna last long. You look so cute in your engagement pictures. You need to take your five-year anniversary pictures, and it's not quite as wonderful. No, but what will happen for this couple? What will happen for this couple is that they must see in marriage that there is a deeper picture. See, marriage is not ultimately about one man and one woman. That is the outcome of marriage, but marriage is actually a picture of the fact that Jesus loved his people so much that he sacrificed himself for them. Ephesians 5 said that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's an image in marriage that is a picture of the beauty of the cross, and they will only really experience the greatness of marriage when they realize that this is actually about that. And they live in the context of the marriage as two people who are experiencing the gospel, who are both broken, but also at the same time, both experiencing the beauty of forgiveness. And they both receive that love and give it back and forth to each other as a couple. What about this guy? This guy saddens me, doesn't he? You? I don't know. My guess is he's homeless. Maybe because of the events and the deep hardship and hardness of this world, and maybe because of a lot of decisions that he himself made. What does the cross mean for this guy? It means that a life that is maybe near the end and that may have all kinds of regrets and hardship, that in the midst of that, there's hope and deep, deep forgiveness. And I hope somebody will go sit down with this man and tell him that there is a Jesus who loves him and that you can never be too far from God. And what about this guy? This guy repulses us. This guy disgusts us. This guy angers us. Of course, somebody also told us this guy looks like Scott Holdegraver. We weren't really sure what to do with that. But you probably came in here on one Sunday, just couldn't take your eyes off of him. Angered that we would even consider this. But the hope for this guy is, first of all, that some political cause won't solve his problems. But second, you can never be too far. You can never be too disgusting. You can never be too sinful. You can never be too broken. You can never be too violent, too angry for the cross to reach into your life and save you. Now, there's one more picture I would love to take down. It would be yours. But the question this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you understand who he is in his person? Is he your true king? Do you understand who Jesus is in his mission? That the deepest issue is the brokenness that isn't here. And that Christ came and lived the life that I should have lived, overcoming my sin and offering forgiveness by dying the death that I should have died. But 3 days later, he defeated death, hell, and the grave forever and overcame the other issue that we all face, which is death. And this life is not all there is. There is a resurrection, and that Christ is alive, and the promise is one day those who see Jesus as their true king will join him. What a great thing. Have you found Christ as your true king? On this Easter, I pray that you will realize that it is beautiful and lovely to find him at the center of who you are. I want you to watch the screens. We're going to show you a video, okay? This morning, our hope for you is that you will find your place in the story, that you will realize that this is not just some ancient event, that the story of the cross is our story. You will find your place in the middle of it. And if you are like new to the faith, if you're just kind of peering over the fence looking in, if you're still trying to figure this Christian thing out, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, our hopes is that in the next few minutes, as you find yourself in a story, you will literally find a moment where you will bow your knee to King Jesus and you will say, listen, I know that I'm a broken person and what I need more than anything is your grace. And today on Easter, I give my life to you. I know you died on the cross and you rose again, but it's not just a story, it's my story. And I give myself to you. Our hopes is that if you have not experienced the deep beauty of Christ, that on this day that will happen. For the rest of us, those of us who are followers of Jesus, communion is a chance for us to enter the story again, to remember the deep sacrifice that was made, but also to remember that as the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken, as the cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed, that in this is not it, that Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again according to the scriptures, and that our story is the story of forgiveness, but it's the story of victory. Praise be to God. I'm going to pray. We are going to celebrate communion. We're going to do a lot of singing to a Jesus who is alive, who is with us this morning, and who has given us the victory. Father, we give you glory today for Jesus. We thank you that he died, that he rose again, and that he is the Christ. For thousands of years, you promised you were coming. You promised that you would fix our brokenness. And today, the hope is that we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have power to overcome our sins. And one day, we will literally be delivered from the very presence of sin to live forever with you. And for that, we praise you. Let our hearts be lifted to you. Let our souls be filled this morning. Let our brokenness fall away and let us find you in the middle of it all. Let us find you as the center of our lives. In your name I pray, amen.